Well, this morning we are thinking about peace. And one of the challenges for me this week is that the word peace doesn't actually appear in the Bible passage that we're looking at this morning. But peace is something that we all long for in our world, which is so full of war and trouble, and in our lives. And we've heard about the healing, hurting hearts course, which is to some extent at least about finding peace in our own hearts and in our own lives. But so much of the Bible is about how we might find peace, and this passage is no different. So let's just take a look, and we're going to begin just by thinking about the virgin birth. The story that we read there, it makes it clear that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb before she had any sexual relations. She's twice called a virgin before she is even named, and when she's told she will carry the Christ child, she exclaims herself, "How can this be, since I am still a virgin?" And of course, this ends up being a real stumbling block for many people today. They say, we as modern people, I can't possibly believe in stories of virgin births. And then they try and explain the whole thing away. But I think there are a couple of things for us to keep in mind. First of all, there's a tendency for us to assume that people in the ancient world were somehow less aware of the mechanics of conception than we are, which of course is preposterous. The other assumption we tend to make is that they're more naive, more ready to believe a story such as this. But of course, nothing is further from the truth. Nobody was prepared for anything like this. And Luke, who's writing this gospel, was a doctor. He had a sharp scientific and investigative spirit, as was indicated in the opening verse of the gospel. He is someone who has researched this and investigated this and spoken to the eyewitnesses, and I anticipate has spoken to Mary herself about this. And the second thing to keep in mind is that Matthew also tells us Mary's story. But his story is so different from Luke's, without contradicting Luke's, that it seems unlikely that the two stories are dependent upon one another. In other words, what seems to have been the case is that this story has been widely known in the very early church rather than being a fantasy invented several generations after the fact. And the final thing to say on this is that it would seem to me to be absurd to believe in a God who created the entire universe from nothing, and then to go on to insist that the miracle of the virgin birth was somehow beyond God. And so I think with all of that in mind, I think we have very good historical evidence and logical evidence to say that the virgin birth is true. But there is more. I think there's very good and very important theological evidence for the virgin birth. For one thing, the prophet Isaiah describes the birth of Jesus as a gift. Now, of course, the birth of any child is a gift, but this is more the case than when we think of Jesus, isn't it? We think of Jesus as pure gift, not the result of human reproduction. And so we read these words in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and given by God, a pure gift." And then, of course, if we move on and we can see in verse 32, the angel here describes Jesus as both the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. So he is the Son of God, but then he says, and God will give him the throne of his father David. And so what Luke is telling us here is that on the one hand, Jesus is the Son of God, but on the other hand, he's somehow descended also from David. Now, Luke has already told us that Joseph, the man to whom Mary is pledged to be married, is a descendant of David. And if you were to look at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, you would see that Mary is also a descendant of David. And many of you will be able to cast your mind back 6 months when we were looking at the life of David. And you might remember that we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives this promise to David that the Messiah would be David's descendant and that he would reign forever on David's throne, not just over Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. And so this is telling us some really important things about who Jesus is. It indicates to us that the child to be born to Mary is going to have two natures. This is something that the virgin birth demonstrates to us. Jesus is both fully God, he's the Son of the Most High, but he is also fully human. And so he takes his full and perfect humanity from Mary, but he is at the same time the true eternal Son of God. And so this is huge what Luke is trying to convey to us here, what the angel is conveying to Mary. And so we can see as we look at this that the virgin birth is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies given to Isaiah, given to David, and actually much, much more. And it also explains to us the two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature, both of which are vital to our understanding of who Jesus is. Now, maybe you're sitting there wondering, well, that's all very interesting, Scott, but why actually does that matter? Why is it important? And it matters because of someone Luke describes as the other Son of God. Well, he doesn't describe him as the other Son of God, but I'm doing that. Luke describes somebody else as the Son of God, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But you know, we look around our world just now, and our world is full of people who are sons and daughters of men and women. And the world is a mess. The world is full of suffering and war and death. And you know, we look at what's going on in Israel and Palestine and in Gaza, and we're horrified, rightly horrified, by what is going on, and there is no peace. But you know, as we read through Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, Luke gives a genealogy of his own, the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, there's something that's really curious. This is how Luke begins the genealogy. He says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi." And then it goes on and on and on, all the way through until the end when it says, "He was the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." The son of God. Up until Adam, everybody else is the son of a man. In fact, in the history of the whole world, there are only two exceptions to this. Everyone is the son of a man apart from Jesus and Adam. You know, when Adam, a couple of weeks ago, we did some family trees with some of the children at the ASU group. When Adam was brought into existence, his family tree was him and God. And so he could be described as the Son of God. And in November, a few of us did a did the 3-2-1 course. There was a small group of us who did the 3-2-1 course, a course that was looking at God, the world, and you. And it really was, it was a great course, a fascinating course, and if you get the chance to join with it in the future, then I would encourage you to do so. But in one of the sessions in that course, we thought a lot about Adam. And in that session, Glenn Scrivener presented Adam's story by pointing out to us that Adam is a representative. The name Adam, he said, literally means humanity. And so Glenn says, if I tell you a story and I say that there was once a guy called humanity, and humanity had a lot going for him, but then humanity screwed everything up, you would instantly get the meaning of the story. Adam is a representative. What he does in the story, we are always doing in our lives. And I found that a really helpful way of thinking about the story of Adam. And as he stands there in the Garden of Eden, all humanity is in him. And so when Adam fell into sin, he took all of humanity with him. And ever since, everyone else who has been born into Adam has been born also into his sin. And so in the grand story of the Bible, what we've needed has been a second Adam, a new representative, a new kind of humanity, one in whom sin and death become things of the past and in whom we can know peace. Enter Mary's child. Just as we are born into Adam's old humanity, so through Christ we can be born again into new life from God, life that is full of peace and hope and joy and love. You know, that's the line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, born to raise the sons of earth, the sons of Adam, born to give them second birth. Born to raise the sons and daughters of Adam, born to give them new birth into a new humanity in Jesus, the new Adam. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Or to put it another way, everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, and Adam sinned. But if we are born again into Christ, then we will rise again because he rose again. And Glenn Scrivener, again, he puts it like this, again, I think, very helpfully. He says, we were born into Adam's family, a dysfunctional human family. But Christ has joined our family, i.e., he has become fully human, so that we can join his. And if we come to Jesus, we enter his family. We're born again into his kind of life. We get his Father as our Father. We get his Spirit as our Spirit. We get his future as our future. And it's free and it's forever. And that, in a sense, is the meaning of Christmas. God became one of us so that we could have peace with God, so that we could know God as our Father, so that we could be filled with his Spirit, so that we can be joined with Christ and wrapped up in this new life, this new humanity that Jesus offers to us. So how do we get all this? How does all this wonderful new birth, this new life, come to us? Well, Mary, I think, is a great example to us here. And I just very quickly want to pick up on three things that Mary does. First of all, Mary thinks. She's thoughtful. In verse 29, we read that Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be from the angel. She wondered. She thought about the angel's greeting. She thought about the implications of all that the angel was telling her. And I think she challenges us to do the same. Down in verse 34, she famously asks that question, how will this be? How's this going to work out in my life? What do I need to do in order to respond? And then later on in the Christmas story, after Jesus has been born and the shepherds come and visit, we're told that Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. You see, Mary is always thinking, always wondering, and we need to be doing the same. What does it mean for us that Christ, the Son of God, became fully human? What does it mean that he came into the world and made himself so vulnerable that he had to be fed and clothed and bathed by this teenage girl? That he needed a poor carpenter from rural Palestine to protect him from tyrannical forces? You know, it's so important that we think about these questions and we ask ourselves things like, you know, well, what would that have been like? What would I have done there? What does this tell me about God and his love for me? What does it tell me about how I should live my life? Mary thinks about things. But she doesn't just think about things. She doesn't stop there. You see, she goes on and she rejoices in what God has done and what he is doing. And we didn't read as far as this, but Mary's song in verse 46 to 55 is the famous Magnificat. It begins with these words, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And in this, Mary has moved beyond thinking and into worship. You know, she's not going here, you know, I've thought about this Savior business, and I think this could really work out in my life. I think this could really add value and help me achieve my goals. This could be something that works for me. That's not what Mary's doing here. No, she's been moved to the very depths of her being, to a place where she is utterly captivated by the grace and mercy of God poured out in her life. And despite the uniqueness of Mary's situation, we can all share in her rejoicing. Because every year we sing, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. All who trust in Jesus can be just as shocked, just as astonished, just as moved as Mary is to amazement here and say, isn't it wonderful that I, of all people, with all my flaws and all my brokenness and all the things that I've done, should be loved and embraced by his grace in this way? Mary is filled with wonder. She thinks, she rejoices. And then finally, Mary surrenders. And this, of course, is our famous statement in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And in fact, it's this willing surrender that allows Mary to move from a place of thinking and thoughtfulness to a place of rejoicing. This is the thing that she does that moves her from one to the other. It's the willing surrender that gives her life, not in Adam, but in Christ. And it is the surrender that changes everything for Mary. You know, sometimes we're not willing to do this. Sometimes we're singing, you know, I surrender all, but we're thinking, I surrender some. But not Mary. Mary says, if this is God coming into the world, if this is the Messiah, the Savior King coming into the world, then I owe him nothing else but my complete and utter surrender. And as the angel comes to her here, and as she thinks about the angel's words, she knows what the implications are for this in her life. At this point, as far as Mary is concerned, in all likelihood, Joseph, the one who's pledged to be married to her, will divorce her. And she'll be left to raise this child on her own. And even if Joseph does stay with Mary, she knows that she'll be the talk of the village. People can count. They were married on this date, and her baby was born on this date. You know, clearly they would work out that something was up. Mary would be gossiped about and possibly even shunned on many occasions. And so what she decides to do here will have an impact on her whole life, and it won't be easy. And yet Mary is able to surrender with what it seems to me is a tremendous sense of peace. She surrenders here with a tremendous sense of peace. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Peace because she knows that whatever does happen, whether Joseph stays with her or not, whether she is shunned or not, God would be with her no matter what. And so she's at peace. And this really is an amazing, amazing story, isn't it? In Adam, we experience war and death. The good news of this story is that the birth of the Son of God into the world, the second Adam, comes and brings us peace and new life with God. And so the challenge for us, I think, this morning is to be like Mary, is to be thoughtful, is to rejoice in what God has done, and to completely surrender ourselves and our hearts and our lives to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, Christ is born in us. His Father becomes our Father. His Spirit becomes our Spirit. And His future becomes our future. And it's free, and it's forever. Let's pray.